Well, if you are just joining us this morning, if you are showing up this morning to kick the tires, if you've missed a couple of Sundays, whatever it is, we're glad to have you with us. If you've been with us for the last 52 in a row, wonderful to see you again. If you're visiting with us, I hope that you feel very welcome and very at home here among God's people. I'll catch you up a little bit. We're mid-series in a five-week series. This would be part three in a series called Broke. We've covered 2 weeks already, and I want to recap that, except really, really quickly. So if you missed last week or the week before, let's review. 2 weeks back, really setting the foundation around this idea that God is the creator, the sustainer, the author of all things. God owns everything, and not just the physical things, not just the far-off things, but God even, in this curious way, owns us. He's authored even our gifts and our talents, our abilities, the things that we can do really well and uniquely like no one else can. It's all God's, and we are simply borrowers of what is His. Anything that we have is on loan to us from God temporarily. That was kind of the foundational level 2 weeks back. Last week, if you're with us, we kind of dialed things in just a wee bit. And around this verse, specifically from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 says this, "Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender." So we looked at that verse in a little more depth last week, and this idea of the servant, the borrower is the servant to the lender, that word even implies bondage or even slavery. The one who is in debt to the borrower is in slavery of sorts to the lender. Last week we also looked at the verse that Jesus made very plain for us. His words say this, "You cannot serve two masters." You can't serve both God and money. It's impossible. They are impossible to simultaneously serve and bend our knee toward. And of all the things that Jesus chose, we talked about his parables and about how a third approximately of all of Jesus' parables touched on our stuff and our money and how we use them, and that was kind of a curious thing of all the things Jesus would dial in on, but he did, most likely because he knew for most of us, money would be the number one competitor for our hearts. Our money and our stuff can crowd out that place that is in fact reserved for God. So now as we kind of move layer by layer, dialing in a little more specifically there again this morning, carrying on in part three of the series where we're going to get really practical as things go, beginning this morning and for the following 2 weeks to come. To get started this morning, I want to share with you, this is especially for the benefit of the younger crowd. I guess we've dismissed a lot of our younger crowd, haven't we? But especially those who are, we'll say, 40s and 50s and older, this rule might be familiar to you, but if you're younger than that, maybe not so much. Now, this might sound kind of out there. It might sound like we're rubbing the cat backwards here in our day, but here's the rule. And this was a popular rule, I think, when I was a young person, but is maybe out of fashion. But regarding our money and our stuff, listen to this. If you didn't have the money to buy something, you couldn't buy it. Wow, right, like, and you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Yeah, and? No, that's the rule. If you didn't have the money to buy something, you couldn't buy it. It was like when there was a corner store, that'd be glorification of terms. There was a building that kind of doubled as a store in my little hollowed out tree stump part of New Brunswick that I grew up in, that I would beg my dad all the time for just, you know, change or whatever to go buy. What was it called? Black Bart. You know, the gum that made your teeth black and it was like super sweet, or like little Gold Rush candies that came in the drawstring bag, or the weird wax candy things that nobody liked but everybody bought. Those kinds of things. And I would beg my dad for money to walk up to the corner store and maybe if he was generous enough that day he'd give me, not usually, it was kind of a weekend thing, or I'm dating myself, go dig in the ditches, boy, and find some bottles. And, you know, take them back to the store, and we always would. We'd find some bottles somewhere and drum up like 35 cents and, you know, go hog wild. But if you didn't have the money to buy something, you couldn't buy it. I couldn't just go to the corner store and sweet talk my way into a popsicle or, you know, a bottle of Fanta or whatever it was. If I didn't have the money, I couldn't buy it. And perhaps there's some of you here that are like, wow, that's a that's a crazy idea. So really, you had to have money to buy stuff, really. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, of course, right? This is how far away we've gotten from all of that. And this was the rule that guided the whole earth for centuries and millennia before it, that you actually had to have money in order to buy things. And let me kind of track back, we'll say, 80, 90 years or so in history and demonstrate how the tide has completely turned on this. Supposedly around the time of the Depression, before the time of the Depression, those who owned, so we're talking 1930s, give or take, those who owned their family homes, the percentage of those who owned homes outright was extremely, extremely high. What I mean is there was no lien, there was no mortgage against that home. If you lived in a family home, you owned your home. Now, granted, it may have taken decades and generations to pay for that home. There might be at least three generations living in that home, but you owned your home. Now, track that out over the next four decades, give or take, and that statistic, almost no matter what history and what stats you read, that statistic turned entirely where it became the very, very small percentage of people by the 1970s, especially 1980s, actually owned their homes, right, outright, and the vast majority had a mortgage, often an unreasonable mortgage, a lien against the home, or whatever. All of this, there's nothing wrong with mortgages or any of those types of things, but it demonstrates an attitude that's underneath culturally for us that we believe we can have it now and pay for it some other time, right? It used to be the case that people had to gradually establish themselves, watch their spending, think ahead. There wasn't a lot of margin, sacrifice some things, save some money, and over time kind of chip away at the things that they aspired toward, whether that was a car or a home, or we take trips now just like we go to the grocery store, right? It wasn't really that way. I took an amazing family vacation one time when we were kids. I grew up kind of outside of Fredericton. We went one summer. We waited, years went by, and we went on a family, I'm not even sure if it was an overnight trip. We went to St. John, New Brunswick for the day. It was amazing, We breathed in the foggy, moist air and the smell of the mill, it was wonderful, right? It puts it in perspective just a little bit. But something's happened over time that has reversed all of this with the notion that, well, you know what, I'm going to work a long, long time, maybe life expectancy has grown, I'm going to work a long time, I'll be able to pay all of this off, so I kind of want the things that I want now, and I'll worry about the consequences of that later. And what we've become, and this is not just a Canadian thing, it's not an American thing, it's not just a North American thing, it's a many parts of the world kind of thing. What we've got really is a culture of pretenders, is what we've become. And I heard a phrase this past week that I kind of covet what little bit of naivety I have left. And I heard a phrase this week, I had no idea what it meant. Actually, I think Kelly called me, probably quietly in her office. Do you know what this means? Because someone just said this term and I've never heard it before. And I kind of bail her out. I'm the more street smart, it seems, of the two of us with those kinds of things. And I'll say, oh, this is what this is. And she told me the term and I'm like, I have no idea what that is. It wasn't filthy or anything, by the way, but someone in her office was referencing someone else, I don't know, someone in the community or whatever, and said, oh yeah, they're a 10-cent millionaire. And Kelly kind of nodded on like she, yeah, I know what that is. I have no idea what that is. So she called me up. I didn't know what the term was. So it was very appropriate that this conversation took place this week. So I did what, really out of touch parents do, and I go to Google and I look things up and it tells me what it means. So I punch in 10-cent millionaire and I come up, well, I didn't, but rather Urban Dictionary told me what this means, and it literally means like a pretender, someone who kind of lets on like they're at some level of affluence or income, but they're really not. So this is verbatim from Urban Dictionary what it says: someone who drives a caddy but can't make the payments, someone who has a new Lexus but lives in a trailer park. There's nothing wrong with living in a trailer park, but maybe if you got a high-end Lexus, I don't know. Someone who wears fashionable labels but can't afford lunch. Someone who just got their paycheck and is spending it to impress rather than paying their bills. They even gave an example, which was helpful for me on the uptake. So, for example, wow, $2,000 rims on a $400 car. He must be a 10-cent millionaire. So then, you know, I read through those. I'm like, hey, I got it, 10-cent millionaire. At our worst, aren't we kind of like that? At our worst, 10-cent millionaires, a nation, a continent, a half a globe full of 10-cent millionaires when it comes to our stuff. I've known people living in really nice neighborhoods with $500,000 houses who cannot afford the furnace oil to heat it, right? This is the disparity that we are often in. It looks really awesome, but just underneath, we're pretenders. And so here's where I want to go with all this morning. The book of Proverbs, I kind of champion Proverbs all the time. A book of wisdom, a book of, you know, if you've got 5 minutes and you want to kind of find some godly wisdom, flip to Proverbs and just read through. Much of it is disjointed. It's not necessarily collected in one common theme, but Proverbs 13:7 says this. It might as well be the 10-cent millionaire definition. It says this: some who are poor pretend to be rich. Others who are rich pretend to be poor. Isn't that a verse for our day? Some who are rich, or who are poor rather, pretend to be rich. Others who are rich pretend to be poor. If you watch, I watch sports on TV, and I wish I had more time to watch more sports, but that's the extent. My kids like to watch a lot of the real estate shows, like HGTV shows, and House Hunters. I've got this great meme that if you've ever seen, you know, House Hunters, this is what our culture feels like. Right? Where all of this has left us is overextended, stressed out, maxed out, worried, and just like we considered last week in the broadest sense, in some level of servanthood and bondage and slavery, not free, not generous, not kingdom of God focused in our orientation, but just broke, pretending that we're not, right? The opposite of what the Lord would have for us. So for today, I simply want to do this. I want to dial in on, wouldn't these be three wonderful values or virtues or kind of individual sort of philosophies for us to really establish in our lives with the Lord's help and from the wisdom of His Word that have the potential to revolutionize and transform us? So three things. It's a Baptist church, 3 points, and then we're going to pray, right? That's how it'll go. 3 points. I'm not much of a three-point guy, but today I've got 3 points. So if you take notes, maybe you want to take notes. Otherwise, you can come back to it. This will be podcasted later on, too, if you miss anything. But the first thing I would say, in a culture of pretenders that is so tempting to be one, in a culture of 10-cent millionaires, first thing, what if we embrace the value of self-control? What if we embrace the value of self-control? Back to Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 28. A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. Well, you might hear in 2017 of a city with broken down walls and think, well, who really cares? But centuries ago, millennia ago, if you were a city that had broken down walls, that had walls that were compromised or weak, well, we probably wouldn't be reading about it because it wouldn't appear in history because it would have been sieged and sacked and leveled long ago. You couldn't be a city without fortified walls. And if you do not have financial self-control, self-control with your money and with your stuff, you are like, the Bible says, a city without walls. You are defenseless to attacks. You are vulnerable to debt and beyond. You have no defense against the ploys and the schemes of the evil one and the temptations of this world. And by the way, self-control, we can think of self-control and equate that with, I just need willpower. And I will say, some seem to have more willpower than others, just in general. I'm not talking about willpower, I'm talking about self-control. Because self-control is a fruit of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So one of the wonderful byproducts of God's Spirit living within us is this growing sense, this increasing maturity of self-control that's formed in us. And here's the thing, it's okay to have weak spots because we all have them. We all have them, no matter how old we are, no matter how mature we are in Christ, we all have weak spots. But self-control, godly wisdom, would be being aware enough of our weak spots that we're just not going to go near them. We're aware of how we are weak. We are self-aware. We are spirit-filled and spirit-led. We're just not going to go near them because we know all kinds of calamity that could happen, right? Like there's times when, even by default, we spent a little bit of time last weekend in Halifax and, you know, hearkening back a decade or two where, you know, amenities are pretty, stores have kind of gone everywhere now, right? There's not a lot that we don't have on the island that isn't other places, but by default, I'd be like, oh, we're in Halifax, I should go check out this place and this place and this place, all these places that we don't have, and there was a time when I probably would, and, you know, I've never been a hog wild spender, but I'd come back and I'd be like, check out the deals, you know? And I'm bent that way more than my wife, to be sure. And then I could kind of take stock and say, I don't really think I needed that or that or that or that or that, but it was such a good deal, right? We can fall into the trap of deals when my filter has become these days, and maybe because it has to be now, but my filter has become, do I need anything there? And that is kind of the mental flow chart to say, if no, then yeah, you know what? I know myself well enough. I'm just steering clear. I'm not going to bother. So kind of proud to say, I don't remember if it's my first trip to Halifax I've ever made where I really haven't darkened the door of any place, but I certainly didn't, because I can kind of, with the Lord's help, go through this flow chart to think, do I need this? Do I need this? What am I in need of right now? And kind of what's the priority here in my life? And I kind of, you know, landed on a spot where it was like, no, not really. I'm just not going to bother. It's good to ask ourselves questions. It's good to self-examine. It's good to ask the Spirit's help with self-control. Do we really, I'm not speaking for myself here, but do we really need to get our nails done every week? Not that I do. Families, do you really need, maybe I'll step on toes, do you really need to have professional pictures done every 6 weeks? Is it that important? Do you really need a $4 cup of coffee every day or multiple times a day? Does your 12-year-old really need an iPhone 10 Plus or whatever? I don't think that exists yet, but it's coming. Do you really need to drive a brand new car every 3 years? All of these questions. And again, none of these things is bad in and of itself, but important that we are analyzing and asking the Lord to examine us around this. I golf a little bit when I can. And golf, I'm a golf miser guy. Like I'll go, you know, ideally shoulder season at twilight, and kind of look for the coupon in the paper so I can go. That's kind of how I'm wired up. But I like to golf when I can. I recognize golf can be pricey, but whatever. But it's amazing. I'll be out on the golf course, and sometimes even people that I'm golfing with, who we might even be having a conversation about money or, you know, it being tight, often are the same people who perk up like a German Shepherd when the snack car drives by and be like, yeah, two sandwiches and a Mr. Big and, you know, two Gatorades, whatever. And I'm kind of, you know, I don't say much, but I'll think, you spent 50% more on snacks than you just did golf. That's already expensive. And you're concerned and wondering why you're in a hole financially, right? Who cares about that? But perhaps it's indicative. It's revelatory for everything else that's going on. I talked to a guy recently, a guy much older than me, who's a guy with lots of wisdom in some ways, but he shared this whole story with me about, yeah, my wife's the banker in the family. That's fine. That often happens where one or the other, if you're married, one or the other tends to be the banker type. It's not always the husband. It's not always the wife. But he referenced his wife as being the banker and how basically he would try to wear her down for particular things that he would like to purchase. And they're in this constant war of attrition. And so he brought up, he said, yeah, I really wanted to get this. And then in my head, I'm thinking, I doubt you could afford that. My wife said no, you know, but I'm going to keep at her, and, you know, eventually. And so with the lens of all this to say, you don't have any money and you can't afford that. And you've put your wife now in this terrible spot of, you're both aware that you don't have it, but finally she's just going to get tired of you wearing her down. But to say, man, you need some self-control in your life. Your wife is in this awful spot of the gatekeeper of all this. Don't do that to her. Like, be aware of your stuff. You might not turn into the banker of the family, but for heaven's sakes, ask the Lord for some help in all of this. as you figure these things out. Now, with all of these examples, I want you to know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't enjoy life. Don't forego all these things. Don't just give up golfing. Don't not get your family pictures done. Any of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. Get your nails done every week. Get the polka dots on them or the stripes, whatever you want to do. If you can afford it. If you can afford it. Great, have at it. But if you can't, these are interesting things to take stock of in our lives. In our lives, wouldn't it be interesting if we could embrace this value of self-examination, of self-control that the Spirit kind of gives birth in us? The second is this: embrace the value of sacrifice. Oh, you're like, oh, great! It's not getting any better. We've gone from, you know, self-control. Now we're going to talk about sacrifice, and this is sounding really bad. Great verse about what Jesus has done for us. So this is, I recognize, this is absolutely not talking about anything financial. So kind of lateral move with me for just a second. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this. It talks about Jesus and his sacrifice. We do this, we pursue after this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. What this gets at, if you're wondering what in the world does that have to do with this, Jesus made the sacrifice in his physical body, in the spiritual sense, made the sacrifice, the brutal, unspeakable, awful sacrifice for us, sacrificing even himself unto death on a cross for something that he wanted and longed for even more, which was submission to the Father's will and plan, the joy set before him. So in the broadest sense, Jesus sacrificed this, his body, his earthly life, for this, for something different, for something greater and better. And the Christian life, in the broadest sense possible, is one of self-sacrifice. You should know that. If you're kicking the tires of Christianity, that it's not prosperity gospel, it's not shiny happy, it is primarily a life of self-sacrifice. Jesus lays it out to disciples and to those who were listening on. We read in Luke 9:23, a life verse really for me. If any of you wants to be my follower, and I love the way the New Living Translation puts this, you must give up your own way. There you go. You must give up your own way. What I want, what I intend to do, what I think is best, what I want to kind of devote my time to, what I want to spend my money, I gather all of that up, I pick it up, and I kind of place it over here. You must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't know of a better way to define sacrifice. Giving up your own way for something that's far, far better. We were at the drive-in theater last weekend. Was kind of loony enough that my wife was away with the girls. It was me and the boys home, me and my three boys, and we got it in our heads to say, you know what, let's do this. We're going to the drive-in. I guess this was two weekends ago. Going to the drive-in theater. It's a long weekend. Here we go. Carload night. You know, I felt like I was in a 1950s movie, you know, picking people up along the way. Like, it's carload night. Get in, you know. It doesn't cost you a thing. So I started calling around the neighbors and seeing if any of their kids wanted to go. And so my neighbors were all like, good luck. Like, you're taking. So we all went. I picked up two neighborhood boys and my three boys, and off we went. And we saw the Smurfs, which I really loathe Smurf movies a lot. And so I was going for the experience. Kind of, you know, trailer, you know, spoiler alert. It was pretty good. This one wasn't bad if you're interested in going. You're welcome. So we went to the drive-in. I don't even know where I'm at now. Went to the drive-in theater, and I mentioned I was a golf miser. I'm a theater miser as well. So I won't buy concessions at Cineplex or whatever. I will head to Dollarama, No Frills, whatever, and we'll bring a garbage bag full of stuff in. And if anybody, like, cars around us need stuff, we can, like, yeah, we got that. Yeah, Wonder Bar, here you go. So we were well-stocked, and the neighborhood boys that picked up, their parents felt bad that I was taking them, so they gave them stuff. So we were good. It came that we had a glut, finally, with the chocolate bars, and it was a real problem because I got a variety of chocolate bars, but there's only one thing that I didn't like out of the whole group of candies, and it was Smarties. If I was in a room, if I had not eaten for a week and there was a case of Smarties across the room, I probably wouldn't open it. The most unimpressive candy ever. So it comes around and the chocolate bars are all divvied out, and I had a few good options. There was Wonder Bar, there was, I don't know, Kit Kat or something else, all Coffee Crisp, real winners, right? And it came around, somebody wanted the last bar that I had spoken for, and they wanted to, it was Seth, he wanted to trade the Smarties. Dad, can I trade you the Smarties for that one? And so Will's in the front seat with me, in the passenger seat, and he immediately, he looks at me, he knows I hate Smarties so much. So Will turns and he's like, you just asked for like $1 million when it comes to Dad's candy preferences here. And so anyway, in that moment, I'm like, I'm well junked out here as it is. I'm like, absolutely, buddy, here you go. Will turns and is like, but Dad, you, and I'm like, it's okay. And then Seth is like, thanks, Dad. So he takes that and gives me the Smarties, and they sit there, and Will is watching this all unfold. And it was kind of neat. About 5 seconds in, Will is kind of watching my interaction with Seth. And you could see this kind of, like this, you're taking one for the team. I think he might have even said that, like, took one for the team, Dad. I'm like, yeah, you know what, I'm glad to sacrifice my Wonder Bar. This is awful. Glad to sacrifice my Wonder Bar for the Smarties trade for the sake of the whole drive-in movie experience, right? So here's Seth, happy as can be. I had already consumed 4,000 calories. I was totally fine as it was. No problem. But this idea of self-sacrifice, giving up something that I'd really kind of like to have now for something that's better, right? Giving up your own way for something that's better. I like to think that's what's happened in the van that night. Now, for us as a family, what this ends up looking like, we go generally very light at Christmas time, we'll say. Like, we'll get gifts, we'll get cards. We like to have good food and family and friends in, but we go real light on gifts, we'll say, at Christmas time. Why? Because years ago, we've gone through the January, the February, the March, and the April blues, reflecting on and paying for Christmas that happened. And we decided a long time ago to say, you know what? We like to travel. We like to get away. We like to road trip. We would way rather do that than do this. So we're quite happy to give up something that's pretty good right now for something that's far better later. These kinds of things. It's been an extremely helpful discipline in our family's life to embrace the value of sacrifice, where kids will catch on to say, oh, this would be awesome. Oh, yeah, but there's not an infinite amount of money in the world, or at least in our home, so I think I'm going to choose this or divert my thoughts, my attention down here. We've already begun saying that to our older kids. My daughter hits grade 11 this fall, so it's really not abstract. It's becoming more real around university and college to say, you know what, go wherever you feel like the Lord's leading you to go, whatever you're going to pursue, that's fine. But an idea to consider, I'd love for you not to be 30, 40, 50, 60 grand in debt when you're finished. Think about staying at home. We got a great university, a great college here. Think about heading to where Nana lives or Grammy lives, right? They'd be happy to have you. Those kinds of things. Yeah, you might sacrifice some of the college dream of, you know, this or that. But you know what? On the other side of all that, with a little bit of sacrifice, you will absolutely be glad for it. You may love getting lunch out every day, you know, having a delicious meal, whatever it is, take out a $7 frothy caffeinated drink every coffee break in the afternoon. I have no idea. No big deal if you do that, if you can afford it. But you might figure out that I'm paying a car payment, you know, for probably a Hummer by what I'm eating. So maybe you arrive at the point to say, you know what, I'm not doing that, and instead I'm going to do this. The whole idea of self-sacrifice denies the lie that we're told that we can have it all and we can have it now. What if we embrace the value of sacrifice? The last thing to close with, what if we embrace the value of planning? What if we embrace the value of planning? Jesus says this in Luke chapter 14. He's talking to people who are considering what it means to follow him. So that's the context, but Jesus says this, talking about building a construction, a house, a tower, depending on your translation. Jesus says, don't begin, in other words, don't begin the construction until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Of course, Jesus is talking about the cost of being a disciple in this case. But the identical principle applies. No one decides to break ground on a new house and say to the contractor, you know what, just bill it. Call when it's done. I'll pick up the keys. We'll talk features. No, let's just build it. It's fine. I got it. But it might be, $500,000. No, it's fine. Build it. It's good. Don't worry me with that. It's no problem. Well, I'll pick up the keys. I'll write you a check. No trouble. No one does that. The old adage, there was an older gentleman in my community that used to say all the time, if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. Proverbs 21 says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. And here's really the point in this, that when we're sloppy, when we don't think a day, a week, or whatever ahead, when we don't plan, when we don't consider, we can certainly wander into debt and into bondage, but we certainly can't wander out. We need to have a plan as we consider all of this. And maybe you've experienced just that in your life. I'm not going to get into principles of all that. Even in this space, there's a ton of resources out there to help you, from The Wealthy Barber, I read that book 20 some years ago, to Crown Ministries, to Dave Ramsey, to all kinds of philosophies and approaches that you can take. If you're interested, I could direct you toward some things that have been really helpful. What approach does it matter what you take? I don't think so, as long as you do something, if you plan. If you're followers of Jesus, your plan in the most ultimate and broadest sense should be to bring your money, your stuff, all that you are, under the reign and rule of Jesus. Because God's plan for you is that you would be free. Not a servant, only a servant to Christ. Not a slave, not in bondage, that you would be free, that you would know his peace primarily, and most importantly, that you would know his peace in the spiritual sense, that you would know that God is actually able, because of Jesus, we're talking about debts, he's able to cancel your debt in the spiritual sense of your sin and your shame. He's able to set you free eternally through faith in him. But even when it comes to your stuff and your money, that you would experience freedom in even that. And without a plan, you just won't. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except your obligation to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt of love. Kind of hearkening back to last week. We don't serve money. We can't serve two masters. We serve God alone. What if we embrace self-control? What if we embrace sacrifice? What if we adopt the Lord's help in godly planning, the Spirit of God being our helper in all things? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? What do you think you could do for the glory of God if you broke free from this world's busted up and dying and broken system and instead live for the glory of the one who gave his son for you? It can be done. Have hope. Don't give up. Fight like crazy. Trust in God. Press in on him. Gather others around you in this help and watch as God provides, delivers, and sets you free, even in these kinds of ways. In fact, in a moment, we're going to take part in a celebration and a reflection here around these tables of how God has wiped away our debt, not of dollars and cents, but of sin through what Jesus has done. Would you pray with me as we give thanks for that and as we continue on in worship? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the ways in which you love us, for the costly, immeasurable way in which you've shown your love for us, that while we were sinners, Jesus came, he took on flesh, and in just the right time, he lived, he died, according to your plan and according to your will, that in his death we might experience life. In Jesus going to the grave and rising again, that we too would be set free, free forevermore in this life and for all eternity in your kingdom. So we thank you for that. We pray for hope for all of us in every way, whether that's in the nuts and bolts in the financial sense today of people that are just in despair and they're maxed out and overwhelmed, but God, in the universal sense of all of us in our standing before you, of being stuck in our own sin with no way out, and God, you make a perfect way for us. We love you and we trust you. We thank you for what it is that you have done, and I pray that in these moments around the table here just now, that you'd continue to speak and be with us. We love you, and we thank you for how you meet our needs. For it's all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.